Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
It's cold in here. If you're cold, I want you to stand up real quick. Hold up. Hold out your hands. Come on. Do this with me. It's important. It's very spiritual. Hold out your hands like this. Close your eyes real tight. Say, Jesus, give us a building with a working heater. Amen. Okay, you can sit down. See, that was faith in action, because by standing up and sitting, your blood moved a little bit, you got a little warmer. Okay. My name's Adam, for those of you who are new to our church, and I'm one of the pastors here. We have been in a series in the book of Romans, and this is the second season of it, where we are looking at the second chunk of the text, and today we're in Romans chapter 7, and so if you have a Bible, you may open it to this very important chapter of your New Testament, and if you don't have a Bible, it's okay. We'd love to give you one, and there's going to be the text to Scripture is going to be on the screen. Last week, David did a great job. Didn't David do a great job teaching? Come on. Yeah. Yeah. Love that guy. He did a great job teaching about how in Romans 6, Paul's showing us that obedience is the way to life. That when we obey God and when we do what we're called to do, when we recognize that we're dead to sin and that we're alive to God and Jesus, and we live out that reality, we're not just living the right way, we're walking on the path toward life. And we're bringing God's future promises into our present moment. And maybe last week, if you did that, if you saw, you know, the sermon, and you're like, yeah, this is great, you were thinking like, I can do this. I'm gonna obey. Woo! Anybody do that? Like, I'm gonna get me a new Bible reading plan. I'm gonna have Bible app, right? And I'm gonna read the whole Bible this week, right? And I'm gonna obey. I'm gonna achieve obedience, because y'all are a bunch of achievers. This is where we find you, nestled between Harvard and MIT. And so you're like, I'm gonna make a list, I'm gonna do it. And then Monday happened, and you're like, oh, obedience is hard though. I'll try tomorrow. And much like the diet you will all attempt in January. Oh, prophesying, and it hurts. Jeez, that's okay. We try really hard to obey, and then we find that because obeying is hard, we stop. And Paul knew that was going to happen. And so Paul, channeling the great prophet Admiral Akbar from Star Wars, has led you into a trap. It's a trap. I wonder if we're the first church to put Admiral Akbar up on the screen. Probably. Yeah. For those of you who don't know Admiral Akbar, it's because you're in sin and you need to know Star Wars lore. Because this is America. Okay. The trap is, Romans 6 leaves you thinking like, yes, I can obey, let's do this. And if that's where Romans stops, you'd be marooned. Because on the one hand, you want to, I assume you want to, because here you are in church. And on the other hand, obedience and like growing up in Jesus and resisting sin is hard. It's very difficult and very challenging. And that's the conversation into which Paul leads us. Paul knew he was doing this to us. He trapped us, but don't worry, he's going to free us with Romans chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, read with me. Romans 7, we'll read the whole chapter together. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find this to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, there are two kinds of us in here today. Those of us who are wedded to Christ by faith and are fighting sin. Help us do that, Lord. And Lord, the other kind of person in here is someone who is not yet wedded to Christ and is maybe not fully aware of their sin. Would you open their eyes and help us, Lord? Amen. One of the challenges of being a pastor who preaches all the time is knowing where exactly the line is between me sharing my personal life with a face mic on and when I should not do those things. But since Paul risks it in Holy Scripture, I will risk it with you. About 3 years ago, I found in myself the same sort of sentiment that the apostle writes here. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. It wasn't sex, drugs, and rock and roll or anything of that stuff. But I would express levels of anger in ways that certainly did not please Jesus. Now, I'm an emotionally vibrant person, which is a euphemism for I have all the feels. But feeling something is not an excuse for acting on a feeling. Just because you feel it doesn't make it right. It just means you feel it. And I felt angry all the time. I was like Bruce Banner at the end of the first Avengers. And Captain America's like, how do you turn into the Hulk? Don't you have to get angry? And he says, well, that's my secret, Captain. I'm always angry. That was me. And I could quote the Bible to you. I could quote it in Greek to you. And yet somehow the truth of the Scripture had not yet bored fully down into my soul and had not yet changed patterns of behavior that needed to come under the authority of Christ. And I found that excruciating. So did my family. I share this with you because the battle, the fight, the journey, the diligence, the effort that we must expend in order to grow up as Christians is a lot of effort. But grow up we must. Sanctification, it's a theological word that just means to become holy. So becoming more like Jesus and becoming who we are in him is a fight between the flesh and the spirit. And I, at different points in my life, have felt the tension of this reality. I'm finding that tensions aren't things that we are very good at holding together. We either want to feel like, no, this is church, I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm a Christian, I have victory, hallelujah. Go to Victory Church, listen to victory music, run a victory mile, because I got the victory. You know, it's kind of living that way. And depending on your emotional state, you know, maybe that's you. And then others of you are, you know, more inclined to be in the type of place where, you know, you're told Christianity's hard, life is really terrible, let us pray. You know, like we're stuck in the tension between the victory, the overcoming, the triumph of Christ, and the trudging daily difficult obedience that we're called to walk in. So what do you do? I think that's what Paul's talking about here. Romans chapter 6, he just said, look, you're dead to sin, you're alive to Christ, so live. Like, go obey. Stop living as if you were still dead in your sins. You're not dead in your sins. Sinning for a Christian is as weird as it is for a person who is alive to sleep in a coffin. That's not where living people sleep. If you sleep in a coffin, it's weird. Stop it. Like, that's his metaphor. That's his idea in Romans chapter 6. But you can feel the tension that builds, which is like, well, yeah, I would love to do that, Paul, but I don't know if you've noticed. Sometimes obedience is a little bit more challenging. That's part of the reason that they call virtue, virtue. It's not easy. If virtue were easy, society would be better. And so would we. Sanctification is a hard-fought battle between the flesh and the spirit. So let's listen to Paul walk us through how it is that we fight that battle. First, we need to know what the battle is. Sanctification, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, he's really outlining the battle itself, 1 to 6 rather. Do you not know, brothers, that I'm speaking to those who are under the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? And then he gives us this metaphor of like a woman who is married, and, you know, while her husband is alive, then the law of marriage, that is, you know, don't cheat on your spouse, like stay covenantally faithful, like that's in effect. But if the husband dies, then this woman is freed from that law. She is free to marry someone else. However, if she decides while she's married to go marry someone else, that's called adultery, and the Bible looks very, very negatively upon that. So don't do that. And so the metaphor is like, okay, look, church, we're the wife. We were wedded to sin and death, but Christ in our place defeated sin and death, so that now death has died. And we, with it, in baptism, we went down into the waters to symbolize death, and we came back up out again. So now we're alive together with Christ. Now we've been wedded, covenantally linked to Jesus. So now we're free with regard to our sinful nature, and we're bound to obey Christ. That's the metaphor for sanctification. He is the one to whom we have been married, as it were, and now we need to obey him, we need to follow him, we need to trust in him. We're not to live in the flesh in the old way, we're to live in the spirit. in the new way. He summarizes this in verses 5 and 6. He says, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law, they were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we're released from the law, and we've died to that which held us captive so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Okay, that makes sense. That's the story of how sanctification begins to work. Where's the battle? The battle is in living that out. The battle is in living as if this were true. Remember, faith is not merely you going, yes, I agree, and then doing whatever you want. At the beginning of this letter, Paul outlines what faith looks like for the Christian, and the best translation I can give for it is believing obedience. Like trusting, and let your trusting show up in your acting, in your doing. So what does believing obedience to the gospel look like if I've been wedded to Christ? Well, sanctification, the growing up in him, that's hard, and it's a battle, and it's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. So how do we fight it? Well, what shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So he's saying, look, when the law, that is the way God arranged the world, shown to us, yes, in the Mosaic law. Remember, he's speaking to a church that's having ethnic tension between ethnic Jews who'd become Christians and a whole bunch of non-Jews who'd become Christians. And the ethnic Jews were saying, well, you need to become Jewish first before you become Christian. And that's, of course, wrong. And so he's saying, no, we're saved by grace through faith. But now, what do we do in terms of the law and obedience? And he's saying, look, the law is not sin. The law is good because the law tells you when you're sinning. It outlines the way the world should be. Remember, we learned this a few chapters back, that the law has this threefold benefit to us. It is for us a mirror. It is a curb and a guide. It, as a mirror, it shows us where we are sinful. Like, if you read the scriptures, you read the Ten Commandments, you read some of the Old Testament law, and you look at that and you go, well, I got a problem. Yeah, uh-oh should be your response. If uh-oh is not your response, congratulations. You're a proud sinner who's probably still violating the law. So the law is good. It's a mirror. Two, it's a curb. Like, it keeps us from running off the road and killing pedestrians with our own bad decisions. And for Christians, it's a guide. It's like understanding how the world should be arranged. It's a good thing. But the law is powerless to keep us from disobeying it. And furthermore, the law is powerless to forgive us when we do disobey it, which really puts us in a situation because we all disobey it. I disobey it. You disobey. So what are we going to do? How does the law work? Well, enter the gospel. Jesus comes, fulfills the law, dies for sinners, rises, giving us forgiveness, promising us victory, pours out the Spirit. Boom, we should be triumphing over sin, right? Well, now you're caught in the tension of what we already are in Christ and what we're not yet experiencing, which is the whole of the Christian life. We are his, and we are not yet home with him. My life is hidden with Christ in God. And yet, Christ is still sitting at the right hand of his Father, and the world is not yet remade. And I don't yet have a resurrected body, and the devil is still working real hard. We're living in this tension. And you need to have a space. The Bible here is trying to create a category on your mental, emotional shelf for sanctification is hard. Oh, Pastor, now hold up. I thought we were saved by grace. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to work hard. Just got to receive. Okay. Yes, I agree. We receive justification and we receive new birth. You didn't do anything to done been borned. Okay. You didn't add anything to that. In fact, you were quite the problem, if we're all honest. But just as after you were born, you had to exert some effort to grow the heck up, right? None of us would be like, oh, good job. If you just were basically who you were when you were three, we'd all be like, "It's. Yeah. Do you want to do anything else?" Right? We expect you to get up and do some things. Well, when you're born again, you got to grow up. into the new man or woman you've been born again to become. So, how does this work? How does this hard-fought battle get fought? He shows us that sin seizes an opportunity through the commandment. Twice in this text, verse 8 and verse 11, we see that sin seizes an opportunity through the commandment and produces something in us and deceives us. It produces in us all kinds of sin. I'll give you an example. Let's say the scriptures come to you and they say, "Do not touch that button." What immediately do you want to do? Touch the button, right? Maybe you were one of these kids. I was one of these kids, and I am still one of these kids. If there is a button, I want to push it. And if there's a button I'm especially not allowed to press, well, that must mean it's awesome to press it, and I really want to push it, right? And I don't know if you're like this, and I've run this experiment on all my children. As soon as I just make up a random rule. Hey, whatever you do, don't lift your left arm randomly. And they're like this? And I'm like, ah, oh, you are a dirty, rotten sinner too. Yes. Yes, because what we do, as soon as we find out there's something we shouldn't do, something about us wants to do it. That's called your flesh. Sin, seizing an opportunity through a commandment, produces something in you. It exploits the law and leads us into all kinds of foolishness. We're justified in a moment, but sanctification is a work in progress. It's a lot of work in progress. Verse 14 tells us that sin produces in us, in me, through what is good, death. Why would God allow this? Because sin is terrible. And when we follow Jesus, and when we struggle, and when we come up against the law that says, look at all the ways you're sinning, sin is shown to be even more terrifyingly bad than any of us ever imagined. Most of us put sin in the category of like negative life choice. And what Paul wants us to see is that it is a negative life choice, sure, but it's cosmic rebellion. It is insurrection against the king of the universe. It is collusion with the devil. It is obedience and enslavement to death. It's not just a negative life choice. It's so much worse, which is why in verse 14 he says, listen, the law is seized by sin and produces death in me in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So if you belong to Jesus, do you belong to Jesus? Yes. But there's a lot of Adam's flesh still very much alive in you, I'm afraid. There is a lot of Eve's rebellion that has yet to come under the full authority of King Jesus. And Paul, gratefully, shares a little bit of his experience with us. Now, Romans 7 is a very controversial passage for us New Testament nerd types, because some Bible scholars say, the Apostle Paul is the Apostle Paul, and I mean, he wrote the Bible, for goodness sakes. Like, he saw the resurrected Jesus, that he healed people and raised them from the dead. So he couldn't be talking about himself here. He's probably doing like a thought experiment of someone who has not yet put their faith in Jesus. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, etc. And listen, there are a lot of really godly, gifted scholars who hold that view. I don't agree with them, though. I have a bunch of nerdy New Testament reasons that I don't agree with them, which I will share with you some other time if you ask. But I have a really big pastoral reason and a really big personal reason that I don't agree with them, because I don't think that Paul doing a thought experiment helps anyone at all. I think Paul is saying, yes, this is hard, and it's hard for me too. And if my apostle who wrote my Bible and raised the dead can share with me some of his struggle, then he also shares with me a lot of hope. Sanctification is a hard-fought battle between flesh and spirit. So maybe that's it. Listen to what he says. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good, but Now it's no longer me, I who do it. It's sin dwelling in me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Do you hear what he's saying? It's the sin in me, and maybe it's not me. Maybe it's this other thing, this sin in me. And you are probably intuiting the excuse that if you squint at your Bible and don't read it too closely, you could walk away from this moment with. See, it's not me, Pastor. It's just my flesh. Sorry. It's not me. It's just this thing on me. And you have your prepositions wrong. It's not on you. It's in you. It is you. That's the problem. See, Paul is self-differentiating here in this hard-fought battle between flesh and spirit. He's self-differentiating, but he's not doing it in such a way so as to abdicate all of his responsibility. And here's where we need to camp a little bit, friends. This hard-fought battle is a battle against you. That's what Paul's talking about here. It's like, what about the world? And I'm not talking about that right now. What about the devil? I'm not talking about that either. We're talking about you. We're talking about me. My problem was that I would become angry and sin in my anger, and that was me. No one else got to be blamed for it. I would say with Paul, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So how do we win this hard-fought battle between flesh and spirit? Well, let's see what Paul does. Paul goes to war with Paul. It's Paul versus Paul. Paul doesn't blame someone. Paul doesn't say, well, society is really hard. Paul doesn't say, well, you know, it's the first century. We don't even have indoor plumbing. How can you expect me to fight sin without indoor plumbing? Paul doesn't say, well, listen, this is my problem. Paul doesn't come up with some sort of excuse why he gets an opt-out clause and we don't get to do that either. Paul doesn't abdicate responsibility, but he also doesn't make sin his identity. Paul's saying, listen, I've got this fleshly desire inside of me to do what I ought not do and to not do what I ought to do. It's in me. It's difficult to fight it. And it's a war within me. But what Paul never, ever does in acknowledging that it's in him is that it is him. Your sinful proclivity does not constitute your identity. Let me say it again. Your sinful proclivity does not constitute your identity. Friends, I have sat as a pastor with, I don't even know how many people, crying with them, hugging them, praying for them, because their deepest, most innate desires were telling them to do things that the scriptures say they shouldn't do. And the world and everything in it, every television show, everything on their phone, every politician, everybody from Oprah to political leaders to so-called religious people, everybody was saying, listen, if it's in you, it is you. If you feel it really deeply, well, then that must be who you are. So you need to act, you need to express it, and you can't really be fully human unless you self-actualize, right? And so you need to do, I mean, Maslow said that, and he was a guy. So we gotta do, I mean, he had a hierarchy of needs, and that's, I mean, it's like a triangle, so it must be true. You need to figure out what's in you and express it and let it come out of you. And that's how you really become you. And that is an inverted gospel that affronts the glory of God and the lordship of Christ and will send no one to heaven and a lot of people to hell, but will preview that destination here on earth first. I have wept and I have cried and I have prayed, and I will not hear the charge that you can only say that if you don't care about people false. You only say it if you truly care about people, because my Savior died as a cosmic act of disagreement to destroy what will destroy me that lives in me. It isn't on me or outside of me. It's sin in me. And he bled for me, not so that I could just be colluding with my own deceitful, sinful desires and feel good about myself. He died and he sent the Spirit to destroy that which will destroy me, that I might be raised to newness of life and have victory over my sin even while I struggle against it today. It is not hate to tell people they must repent and not live out their deepest, most innate desires. It is hate to so disregard them that you refuse to say it because you prefer not to have the conflict. Paul is not a coward, and we must not be either. Sanctification is a hard-fought battle against the flesh and the spirit. I know. So he says, my sinful proclivity is my responsibility, and my sinful proclivity can never be my identity. So how does this resolve? So I find this to be a law, verse 21, that when I want to do right, evil is right there. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what Paul says. The battle is hard, but the victory is won. But listen, your enemy will not... No enemy, all enemies fight hardest at the moment of their defeat. I know that it's hard. And I know the battle is fierce. But victory is guaranteed. It is guaranteed. We live in this tension between triumph and the trudging daily obedience. It can sometimes be quite hard. For me, it meant getting really honest with some believers. It meant a lot of repentance. It meant seeking the help of an older, wiser pastor. And I'm walking in way more victory today than I was then. Are you? How does this work? If you're a follower of Jesus, how do we fight the hard-fought battle between flesh and spirit? The first thing I want you to imagine, Christians, is this. Reimagine victory. I hated Testimony Sunday growing up. Hated it. I know I shouldn't. It's probably wrong for me to say. I like testimonies. But there was one kind of testimony that just bugged me because I was angry that God never gave it to me. And it went something like this. Well, I came to Jesus, and all of the sins that I was struggling with, they just magically went away. And now I love Jesus, and I'm not even tempted. And then they walk off. I'm like, good for you. Praise the Lord. You know, it's like when your buddy gets the promotion that you wanted, but like forever. Listen, I believe in victory, and I believe that God can give miraculous deliverance. I really believe that. I really do believe that. Sometimes victory looks like miraculous deliverance. Sometimes it's we prayed, we got the devil cast out, or the Lord came in, or something happened, and like there's just God gave a huge burst of grace, and that thing is over in your life. Praise God. That's a thing that happens. Like, trust me, it is a thing that happens. I've seen it. I've experienced it. In other areas, it's a thing. But other times, victory looks like endurance. And every day you get up and you do not give voice to your proclivity, you win. Every day you get up and you say no to the lie of depression, you win. Every day that you get up and you refuse to collude with the anxiety that feels rising and normal in your soul, you win. Every day that you get up and you don't act out on your sinful sexual desires, you win. Every day that you get up and you are obedient with your finances, you win. Every day that you get up and you say yes to Jesus and you walk in the path of following Jesus and you're honest with the spiritual family of Jesus and you pray for the Spirit of Jesus to form you after the heart of Jesus, even if that day is really hard, every day that you do that over and over and over and over again, that is victory too. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't ever give up. Endurance is a real kind of victory. To a world that says, well, I mean, if you feel it really strongly, just do it. They don't even think that it's possible. Not only is it possible, it's preferable. Because every day I say no to my sin, I get more of him. I get his smile. I receive his spirit. And there is grace enough for me to obey today so I don't have to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has worries of its own. God has given me exactly the amount of grace I need for today. The next thing I want to tell you to do if you're a follower of Jesus is to follow Paul. Be honest about the frustration. Please do not lie, and especially don't do it in church. Come on. How are you, brother? Fine. I want to ban the word fine. Like, be more specific if you're doing well, and usually if you're not doing well, you use the word fine. I'm fine, which is English for leave me alone and don't ask me anymore. Be honest about your frustration. If you're winning, tell us. We want to know because we want to celebrate with you. Like, yeah, God's given me victory over this part of my life. Praise God. Praise God. That's awesome. And if it's hard and you're like, yeah, I kind of want to quit today. It's very challenging. I'm not going to quit, but I kind of want to. We're going to, okay, that's where we're at. But don't say fine. Be honest. Paul was honest. Two, be aware of your two selves. Stop blaming your problems on somebody else. Good grief. I know that society needs work, and there's a sermon for that. I've preached lots of those sermons. And yes, let's work on them. But if you're the one that's going to be working on society, you better work on you, because if you don't work on you, then you will reproduce after your own kind, and your unworked on self will not make a worked on society. It's like being a moral dumpster fire, but hoping that you raise great kids. Like, work on you too, don't... Do what I say and not what I do is not a thing that actually works. You have to be honest about your two selves. Part of me really wants to follow Jesus, and there's a part of me that really doesn't sometimes. Thanks be to God who gives me victory. And three, be grateful for Jesus. It's Thanksgiving weekend, right? Be thankful for King Jesus. Worship is war, man. It is war. When you open your mouth and you praise God in the midst of a world that you wish was different than it is, you are waging war, a war that you will win, not because you're great, but because he's greater than everything out there that wars against you. So open your mouth, turn on iTunes or wherever it is, get your praise on, download whatever it is that you need to download and sing. Open your mouth. You're like, I'm not very good at it. It's okay. Turn the music up louder. Lots of people sing who aren't very good at it, and I am cursed to park next to them at stoplights. Just open your mouth too. Just make it better. Let the praise of God come out of your mouth, because as you open your mouth, and not this coffee cup praise, like praise, because the more that you praise, the more that you lift your hands, if you show up this Friday night, you're going to disciple yourself in a discipline that allows you to change the atmosphere of your experience. You open your mouth and you begin to walk in a little bit more victory than you would have if you kept it closed. Be thankful for Jesus. But it's really hard outside. I know it's hard. That's why he had to come. Your difficulty does not disprove his greatness. It only proves that you need him to be great. So be grateful. If you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I apologize for yelling at you. I'm really yelling at the fellow Christians in the room. You were just there for it. It was like walking into a fight between your parents. You didn't start. Sorry. If you're still wedded to the law and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, here's what I want to ask you. One simple question. Don't you know what it's like to want to improve yourself? Right? Come January, you're going to want to know, right? You're going to start a diet, or you're going to go into an education program. You're going to fix something. Doesn't your wanting to fix something about yourself undermine what our culture tells you about the way to find yourself? Don't you think that if you find in yourself something you want to fix, that that might prove that you're not fully who you ought to be yet, and that you might not be the best source of your becoming who you ought to be? I think it does. And if you're bothered by that, I would advise you to take the advice of C.S. Lewis. He says, to become a new man means losing what we now call ourselves. Out of ourselves into Christ we must go. His will is to become ours, and we are to think his thoughts, to have the mind of Christ. The more we get what we now call ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more truly ourselves we become. Our real selves are all waiting for us in him. The more I resist him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and upbringing and natural desires. It is when I turn to Christ, when I give myself up to his personality, that I first begin to have a real personality of my own. Sin has to be fought, friends. Sanctification is the hard-fought battle between your flesh and your spirit. So let's now pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us fight. God.